In Western culture, the church, the evangelical church, I should clarify, historically has been on the front lines of caring for people in need. It was in England when the orphan crisis was going crazy in the 1800s. It was George Mueller, a passionate evangelical who looked around at all these kids just wandering the streets, being thrown in prison, some of them because they didn't have anybody to care for them. They had nowhere else to go. It was a Christian pastor, not even so much that he was a pastor. It was just a Christian guy who saw these kids running around the streets, and he said, somebody's got to do something about that. I'm going to do something about it. It was evangelical Christian denominations that were responsible for the founding of hospitals. You know, hospitals. You know, you think about a hospital, you think about healthcare. These are Christians who said people need help physically, and we should be on the front lines of providing that. And, you know, we could go on and tell these stories about how, again, in the history of Western culture, how evangelical Christians have been the source of the front lines on care for those in need. Hospitals, orphanages, mercy ministries, all those born out of Christians seeking to love their neighbors. The times have changed. The church has grown comfortable and complacent. Be comfortable this morning? Air conditioning's on. It's gonna be a little warm today. Chairs are good, right? No sleeping this morning now. I know they're comfortable chairs. We've confused care for people in need with liberal politics. Maybe we just got lazy. It's not surprising that in the Word of God, God has a ton to say about caring for people in need. It's not like, oh, unusual. And especially caring for people who are on the lowest rung of society. And I'm going to use that phrase a lot today, but by lowest rung, what I mean is the people that nobody else cares about, that they're the last to be looked out for, right? They're the lowest rung, you know, on a ladder. They're the very bottom. And in different cultures and different times, there are different groups that end up down there, but usually it's all about the same. You know, you've got the poor, the people who are in major debt, maybe orphans, maybe widows in some cases, right? So, you know, we've got all these different circumstances that might lead to someone being in the lowest rung. But in the Bible, God clearly addresses it. It's not like it's an area where it's like, oh, we're confused. We don't know what God says. God explicitly calls his people, that is to say, people who are by faith have become followers of Jesus Christ, they've repented of their sins, they've put their faith in Jesus. God calls those people, that specific group of people, we call that the church, right? He's called the church to do something about it. And so it's just, every once in a while, we just have to kind of shake ourselves and wake ourselves up out of our rich Western lifestyle and ask, well, wait a minute, you know, what are we doing about this? And so when we talk about the lowest rung, we're talking about slavery, as we saw in the video today. The majority of that slavery, by the way, is prostitution, but you know, we didn't show that particular video today, but there's another couple videos on edgm.org I recommend to you on that. So we're talking about slavery, we're talking about child prostitution, we're talking about abortion, we're talking about the poor and the homeless, those who are suffering from drug addictions, those who are enslaved in debt, right? And so we have to ask, well, you know, why should we do something about it? What can we do? And so this morning, to help us, you know, we've got this passage in Isaiah 58, and it is confrontational. So if you don't like confrontation, sorry. Yeah, just don't read like half of the Old Testament. You'll be fine, right? No, there's all kinds of moments, especially with the prophets, where God called these men to confront the complacency of God's people. And this passage, it applies. It applies. So we're gonna get in here, and we're gonna talk, and not in just a sense of like saying, oh, you know, we're so terrible, but to say, wait a minute, what has God called us to? Because what I love about Isaiah 58 is it's not just a confrontation of sin; it's also a way forward, right, and a way to move forward in faith. So here's what we got: Isaiah 58. It's the 8th century BC, 700s. Isaiah's the prophet. He shows up to address issues in Israelite culture that would continue to be issues afterwards because they didn't listen to him. But nonetheless, here's the message that Isaiah brings, Isaiah 58. He says, cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Now, if you just pause there, the emphasis here, of course, is on the loudness of the confronter, right? I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to be confronted about sin in your life. If there's one thing you don't want happening when you're being confronted about sin, it's you don't want that put on a loudspeaker, right? But for the Lord's prophet here, Isaiah, the problem is so deep in their culture, and it's so widespread, and it's so accepted, right? This attitude and the stance that they had, it's so accepted that Isaiah says, you've got to get this on the loudspeaker. We've got to get this proclaimed through all the avenues that we could. Everybody needs to know about this struggle. That's the idea behind verse 1. And so we're wondering, what is the struggle? Verse 2, here it is. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments, and they delight to draw near to God. You can pause there. These sound like legit people, right? These are churchgoers, folks, right? Look at that. I mean, they act as though they seek God daily and delight to know his ways, right? If you ask them, are you a believer? They say, oh, yes, absolutely. I'm a member of so-and-so church, right? And he says in verse 2, a little bit sarcastically, as if they were a nation that did righteousness. We all know what's going on behind closed doors. We all know what's going on in their mind, but oh yeah, they're a member of such and such a church. As if they did not forsake the judgment of their God. Forsake. When you see that word, it's to turn their back on. You know, there's a visual there. Like, here's what God is calling them to, and they're like, yeah, but I'm busy. I'm over here doing this, right? They ask, but then they pray. These are people that pray. They pray for themselves. They ask for righteous judgments for their causes, is the idea. So they're all about praying for their stuff. Lord, heal my sickness. Lord, help my business. Lord, help this, help that. Give me what I want, Lord. They delight, maybe we should put that in, you know, quotation marks there. They delight to draw near to God. And this is what they say. Watch verse 3. Things aren't going so well. Verse 3. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Okay, so pause there, just in the middle of verse 3. So fasting, right? In ancient Near Eastern cultures, you would fast as an expression of devotion to your God. And so in the Old Testament, we find the Lord actually prescribes fasts for Israel where they would not eat for a particular period of time in an attitude of seeking the Lord. And the idea of a fast is a good thing. I mean, it's a good idea to give up something and to seek the Lord's will and to throw yourself on God's mercy. And the idea is, there's a couple things going on. One is every time you want to eat, you're reminded of the issue that you're fasting over. And so you pray about it. That's one thing that just happens. It's like a physical reminder from your stomach. But secondly, fasting also reminds you that you're the boss of your stomach, and you don't have to just do whatever you want to do. You can say no to yourself, and you can say no to yourself in seeking the Lord, right? So in general, fasting is a good thing, and again, I would recommend it to you, but not with a heart that is hypocritical, because watch what happens. They're asking, why have we fasted and you see it not? Lord, I've been fasting. I haven't had coffee in 2 weeks. It's getting rough, right? How come you haven't done anything about that situation in my job? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? So they're fasting. They've put on, in their culture, they put on sackcloth, mourning clothes, and ashes on their head, and they're going around like that, and they're trying to, in this case, trying to earn God's favor and have him get them out of their jam. And he says, verse 3, through the prophet Isaiah, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek, and what does your Bible say there? You seek what? Your own pleasure. Who are they fasting for, right? And oppress all your workers. All right, so watch it. So they're like, Lord, we're fasting, and why? How come you haven't dealt with the Assyrian problem? How come you haven't dealt with this problem? You know, maybe it's a political thing, maybe it's a military thing, maybe it's a personal thing, their own, you know, personal finances, their own family relationships, whatever. They got problems with their kids or problems with their parents or whatever. And so they're fasting and saying, Lord, fix my problems, fix my problems. And he's like, listen, in the day of your fast, verse 3, you seek your own pleasure. You're not fasting for me, God says. You're fasting for you. You're the goal of your fast. It's your kingdom that you're so concerned about. He goes on, and you oppress all your workers. Now, probably, this is probably what's going on. So they fast, and in a time of fasting, especially when your primary vocation is work in the fields, as it would have been for the vast majority of Israelites. When you fast and you're not eating, you know, there's actually a physical, you know, health issue about you can't be going out and working as hard as you usually would work. And so they're fasting, but they don't want to really give up on their profits. So they made their workers work overtime to make up for their fast so that they wouldn't give up their daily profits, right? Who's that fast for? It's for them. It's the me show, right? But it's all about the me. Me, 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 my stuff. And so I fast so God, you could give me what I want. And if we were just cutting straight to the chase this morning, we might just ask the question, well, wait a minute. Why are you even at church this morning? Is it to seek Almighty God and to mature as a follower of Jesus? Or is it because you want a quick fix to your problems? And you have been told that if you show up at church, that God will be more happy with you. That's not going to work for Isaiah. Hypocrisy is the problem. Watch verse 4. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Okay, so pause there. Why are they fighting in their fasting? Because it's all about them, number one. And when you're selfish and really hungry, that's just a bad combination. Can I get an amen on that? Yeah, you don't want to, that's trouble town right there. So yeah, they're fasting just, it's for their own stuff. So yeah, they're fighting in the midst of their fast. The point is, it's not like they're fasting in a state of genuine seeking the Lord. It's just all about them. And so even though they're fasting, they're getting in fights over stuff. Furthermore, verse 4, he clarifies, fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Whoever sold you that line about going to church gives you points with God no matter what, they weren't right. He says, if you're just fasting to go through the motions so you can get what you want, Isaiah says that fasting does you zero good in God's sight. Zero good. Because it's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the problem. False fasts, right? Just going through the spiritual motions. And we can fast forward 3,000 years to our culture today, and this is still a problem. Where people who look religious on the outside, they have no passion for God, no desire to live for God on the inside. And they're just going through the motions. It's really interesting here that Isaiah clarifies in their fast, there was no thought beyond themselves, right? No thought beyond their kingdom. And I just wonder sometimes if that isn't what we've devolved the American dream into, where it's just me getting what I want when I want it, right? That is danger zone spiritually. And the kind of spirituality that fasts for me isn't genuine. It's not real faith. It does no good. So we've got to be careful here. So there's a confrontation of hypocrisy. And I might just ask you this morning to ask yourself, what are my motives for being here? What are my motives for singing these songs? What are my motives for prayer? What are my motives for giving, right? Why am I doing this? Now, if fake fasting and hypocrisy was the problem, then what did God want from his people? And he clarifies that in the next chunk. Watch verse 5. He says, is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Okay, pause there. That is what a fast is, technically. But God's point is, through Isaiah, he's saying, listen, it's not like I just want you all going around wearing black, right? I mean, that's not the point of it. The point is not just to make you grumpy. The point is not just to dress up and put on a costume and go around. That's the exterior, you know, visual of it, but that's not the point of it, right? It's not a play. We're not just putting on a performance. Watch verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? Well, you got to love it sometimes when God just cuts, you know, right to it. He says, this is what I want from you. Blinking sign from with a trumpet. Da, 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 da. This is what I want from you. I wonder what God wants. This is what he wants. And here it is. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Now, just pause right there in verse 6. Loosing the bonds of wickedness, undoing the straps of the yoke, letting the oppressed go free, and breaking every yoke, that is all a reference to slavery happening in Israelite culture at that time. This is how it would work. An Israelite would be living, doing their thing, working their plot of the land. It's a part of their tribal territory. They're working it. Maybe they've got an olive, deal, an olive press going on. They probably had multiple things going on. You know, they're growing barley, they're growing wheat, whatever. They're making their deal. And let's say that they have some really hard times and they fall into debt, all right? And they have debt that they cannot pay. They have no recourse to pay their debt. In all ancient Near Eastern cultures, including Israel, the solution to that problem was to bond yourself in slavery to someone else for a given time. Now, in Israelite culture, because of God's law, there was a limit of that to 7 years. So there was a limit. They could only do it for a period of 7 years at max. They could actually sell themselves as a slave. and basically work for somebody else in order to work off their debt. And then on the seventh year, the Sabbath year, they would be released from their obligation. You know, it would be satisfied, and then they'd kind of be back to square one, and they would return to their tribal territory. That was the law of God. That's how the plan was supposed to work. But sin, right? And so we've got people selling themselves into slavery, and all of a sudden we stopped counting the 7 years, right? And then all of a sudden, the guy that has one or two slaves figures out, you know, the more slaves I have, the more money I can make. And so now he starts finding ways to, you know, accumulate bonded workers, right? And so now he's got a lot. And now they're abusing each other. This is Israelites to Israelites. They're abusing their fellow Israelites with debt and slavery so that they can get more rich and they can take advantage of these people who are in a destitute situation, regardless of why they got themselves or how they found themselves in that situation. And so the Lord says in verse 6, is this not the fast that I choose? How about you let the slaves go? Right? Which is a conscious decision to observe God's law, which protects individuals and says, these people, they're not supposed to answer to you, they're supposed to answer to me. And so let them go. You know, stop putting your kingdom as the number one priority here. And again, it gets messed up in an American worldview because it's like, well, of course I'm my priority. I'm American. The universe revolves around America, right? And around me. And so it's kind of unthinkable to say that I would put someone else or something else before I would put my own well-being, my own career, my own agenda. And the truth is, in America, it's a dog-eat-dog economic world. So the more money I can make, the better for me. And so I'm going to chase and run hard after that. And if it means I, you know, a couple people lose their jobs along the way and they haven't become enslaved to me in an Israelite culture, then so be it. Tough, right? And the Lord says, I don't know what you're doing, but that's not faith in me. That's faith in you. So he says, set them free. I mean, it's not ambiguous in any way. Loose the bonds of wickedness. It's wickedness that's resulted in that slavery. Undo the straps of the yoke. Let them go. Let the oppressed go free. Let me say it just a fourth time in the case you missed it the first three times, right? And break every yoke. God says, this is what I'm looking for. I'm looking for people who will care about other people more than they'll care about their own pocketbook and their own career and their own whatever. Verse 7, is this not the fast that I choose? The Lord's still clarifying. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? This is so great. You know, you're over here fasting, giving up your food, you know, and you know, going on this fast. He says, how about instead of that, how about the fast that I choose, the Lord says, is you actually take that food and instead of, you know, keeping it for yourself later, how about you just share it with those that need it around you? Mind blown. What a thought that we would actually look at the lowest rung of our society and say, gee, those people need help. Maybe I'm in a position to help them. He identifies the poor and the homeless, the hungry and the homeless. They're both the same. It's, you know, it's that bottom rung where people are struggling to meet their daily needs. They don't know where their next meal is coming from. They don't have a place to live. And if you think that this is not an issue because we live in an affluent area of the country and an affluent area of our state, talk to the people at my brother's place. And they can tell you stories of people that live in your neighborhood who are being forced out of their houses right now because of circumstances often beyond their control. Who's going to help them? And then we answer the government. That's not God's plan. Right? Genuine faith, and here's what Isaiah is getting at, right? Genuine faith results, I'm going to say it this way, in genuine care. Because that's really what it boils down to. It's care for those suffering. It's care for the oppressed. We could just say it this way. It's just care for other people. And Isaiah's point is, if your faith is legitimate and real, genuine faith, it results in genuine care for the people around you. Right? Whether they're your friends or family or not. It means that we care about justice, meaning that people are treated fairly and rightly, and not just justice for our causes, but justice, period. Not just the ones that are flashy current events that everybody's talking about, but justice across the board, God's justice. We care about the poor and the needy, again, those lowest rungs. And when you think about the scope of oppression going on, and 45 million slaves, and I think that number is probably old, because that video was a couple years old. So I think, you know, there's probably even a higher number that I saw online this week from IJM. But you've got 45 million slaves across the world. You've got so many homeless people just from the, you know, even if you just think about recent tragedies with flooding over in India, and think about the hurricane situations going on across the world, tragedies like that, not to mention just garden variety homelessness and people hungry. You look at the scope of the way sin's destructive forces have just pushed greed all across humanity. And so now we've got this sea of people suffering. And you look at the scope of that problem and you think there's no way we could do anything about it. And this is what you think. You think it would take a massive network of people connected across all cultures, regardless of their political or language barriers, that would have a common faith in God to get it done. Praise God, such an organization exists today. It's called the church. And so you've got Christians in America teaming up with Christians in India going on rescue missions to free slaves. Why? Not because the government instituted a program, but because believers said, I care about those people, and I'm going to do something about it. See, Satan's lying to you right now. He's saying, it's so far from you. You can't even do it. You can't do anything about it. You can't make a difference. It's too far gone, right? Like if we don't see it happening, it's not happening, right? So Satan just says, oh, it's not. You just don't look at those news feeds about all that stuff. Isaiah says, genuine faith results in genuine care. Quit your fake fasting. Get to work. Objection, I can't make a difference. I'm going to answer that two ways. One, I would say, correct, you can't make a difference, but God can. So let's trust him. Or you could say, of course, by God's grace, you can make a difference, right? Either way. Objection, they need to help themselves. Oh, good old-fashioned capitalism, right? Right? They're suffering because they're lazy. You know, sometimes that's true. Right? But not all the time. They're suffering because they're lazy. And so, you know, you say, well, if I really help people, especially, and now we think about people in our own community, people that are suffering because they couldn't make a payment for this or that or whatever, and, you know, they're in this financial pickle, and, you know, say they need to help themselves. And I would just say this to that. Long-term relationships with people certainly clarify whether or not there's sinful abuse of aid being given out. But do we really want to be the people at the end of the day that said, Lord, I didn't help too many people just in case they were sinning? Is that really reflecting the heart of God here? Lord, they might have taken my gift and used it for something bad, so Lord, I didn't give it to them. like God's going to pat you on the back for that? Or do you want to be the people that said, Lord, we desperately tried to help people in need? You know, God's not going to hold you accountable for other people's sinful choices, but he will hold you accountable for being selfish and stingy. Objection, I can't help people far away from me. Wrong. The church exists across the world. I have personal friends. I had a friend who he's not a lawyer. He got his law degree so he could work with IJM to help advocate for people's release. He literally went to law school. All the money and all the time that cost so he could help with IJM. And that's not the only organization doing it, by the way. That's the one that's motivated by faith in Jesus. That's the largest. So that's why we're highlighting them today. I have another friend who works full-time with IJM helping them. I would just say this. You can make a difference worldwide, but before you write a check or do something, you need to ask the question, why am I doing that? Genuine faith results in genuine care, right? It's a faith issue. It's not a political issue. It's not even a legal issue. It's a faith issue, right, for us. And it has amazing results. Watch verse 8. 8 to 12 is something else. This is something, you know, Israel was suffering or potentially suffering under the Assyrian oppression, and they were going to live through that. This also applies to later Israelites who are going to suffer through Babylonian oppression. I mean, they were going to go through some bad times. They're going to think, we'll fast, and that'll solve the problem. So he addresses their faith. But watch what happens when he says, when you care about people, when you actually live genuine faith. Then, verse 8, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Two things there. God says, you're so concerned about your stuff. He says, you've got to get it through your head. That the best thing you can do for yourself, the best thing you can do for yourself is surrender by faith to God's will and God's agenda. Because then your light will break through like the dawn. That's when it's going to start to click, and not that you're going to automatically be rich or healthy or whatever. That's not the point. But the point is you'll be living for God's glory in the day-to-day decisions of your life, and now your light is going to shine. He goes on in verse 8, your healings shall speed up shall spring up speedily. It's kind of like, bam! It's like it's a quick, amazing transformation in your own heart. That when you're living by faith, now all of a sudden things start to click and work together. Your righteousness shall go before you. I think it means the Lord. The Lord is your righteousness, goes before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. The Lord goes before and behind, right? Now, who's in your corner? It's not just you fending for yourself. It's God who's going before you. And there's certainly, I think, an allusion here to Israel wandering through the wilderness and the Lord leading them and protecting them in that wandering time, even though they had little time for him, right? He says, when you're living by genuine faith, now all of a sudden you start to realize it's God who's going before you and behind you. You don't need money to protect you. Right? That's what he's getting at. You don't need slaves to guarantee that you're going to prosper, Israelites, right? Verse 9, again, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. See, they were so concerned. They're doing this fast, and nothing's changing, right? The Lord wasn't intervening, and their circumstances weren't changing. And he's like, you got to get it through your head. Genuine faith results in genuine care for others. When you address the sin in your own life, now you'll be able to see God at work. Now you'll hear the Lord say, here I am. I'm present with you, and I'm working in the midst of this particular situation. If you take away the yoke, verse 9, from your midst, the pointing the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. It is a magnificent vision of light representing the people of God making a difference on planet Earth. How cool is that? We can be that. We can be that light shining, Jesus, the light of the world, shining that light in our culture because we care about others and we're not going to rely on the government to solve the problem. We're going to do it, right? It gets better, verse 11. And the Lord will guide you continually. How about that? And satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. You got to get Israel at this point. There's not a lot of water in Israel anywhere. And it's a very hot, dry climate, you know, like 98% of the year. And so to have water is to have life. He says, you want to prosper? This is how it works. You want vitamin D for your bones, right? Spiritually speaking, this is how it works. Seek the Lord first. Genuine faith resulting in genuine care for others. And the truth is, their civilization itself would be built on this. Verse 12, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Why? Because they said, I am going to care about others because I love God. You know, I got to feel... You're reading this, there's no doubt that Isaiah's got one eye on the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And as he's given this message, he's saying, in that day, when it's all glorious and amazing, you know, the people of God are marked by this care for others. And those are the stories that we're going to tell forever. The day that Kumar was rescued because Christians said, we're not going to stand by and just let it happen. We're going to do something about it. So, now that those are the foundations, right, of that city being built. And what will they be called, the believers? They'll be called the repairer of the breach. Amazingly, God wants to use us to help care for those in these dire need situations, to care for the lowest rung. The results of true faith, the results of genuine faith, you know, this is, it's astounding, really. The shining of light, the provision for ourselves, the eternal work that God is doing. And that's where the gospel comes into play, right? A couple chapters later, Isaiah is going to say that the Messiah will help release the captives. And we already read it this morning in the service. But in Luke chapter 4, Jesus shows up in Nazareth at the synagogue. They give him the scroll to read that day, which just so happens to be on that passage in Isaiah 60, right? There's no coincidence there. And Jesus reads this passage, and as he reads it, he proclaims, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, year of the Jubilee, the year that the captives are set free. And he fast forward down, Jesus says, today, as you listen, the scripture has been fulfilled. It's care for the oppressed that is directly related to the mission of God to save sinners, right? And so the physical healings will be a part of the eternal new earth, new Jerusalem, because that's what Jesus is here to fix, the problem of sin. And the problem of oppression and slavery, and we could add more, the problem of abortion and the problem of, thinking about euthanizing people who are handicapped or get old and can't help themselves. Like, all those are issues in our culture today. We're talking about what is a life worth? And in all of this, Jesus says, I am here to rescue and to redeem people. And so the people who have put their faith in that Savior who proclaimed on that day in Nazareth that today that's been fulfilled, those people are about his cause. The release of the captives, the caring for the poor. Because we understand that that's us. I don't care if you've ever technically been a slave in your life or not. You were a slave to sin. And that video was so powerful because when they released those people, they gave him a certificate. I'm no longer indebted to my previous master. And in Colossians 1, that is exactly what it says Jesus did for us. He takes our certificate of debt, he nails it to the cross. It's done. That's how much Jesus loves you, right? And genuine faith in Jesus is going to result in genuine care for others. There are slaves right now waiting to be rescued. There are unborn babies that need a voice to say they're worth it. There are poor and struggling people in our own neighborhoods who need a neighbor to come knock on their door and say, hey, I know you're hurting. How can I help you? Who's going to do it? If it's not the church, no one's going to do it. I can tell you story after story about famous Christians who have done this work. I will tell you of my friend Wilby, William Wilberforce. Wilby lived in the late 1700s, early 1800s. You know him because he's responsible for eradicating the slave trade and slavery in the British Empire, who did it before we did it. It took a war for us to do it. It took a Christian politician to get it done in England. Now, it took him like 60 years, so it took a long time. This is what Wilby said. He said, "The only solid hopes for the well-being of my country depend not so much on her fleets and armies, not so much on the wisdom of her rulers or the spirit of her people, as on the persuasion that she still contains many who, in a degenerate age, love and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ." He said, what's the hope for the British Empire? It's Christians who love Jesus and obey him. I just wonder this morning, is that us? Is that the hope for America? That there are Christians in our country who love Jesus and will obey him. Genuine faith results in genuine care for everybody, but especially those in the lowest rung. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we pause this morning, we hurt for these people. We hurt for these people who are enslaved, who have no voice, no advocate, and yet we know that you hear their cry. And Lord, if all it is, Lord, is a matter of resources and workers, I pray that you would raise them up from your church to get this done, to effect the rescue of so many. Lord, we know we have brothers and sisters in India and in other countries working hard to see slavery end. Lord, we know that we've got people hurting in our own country, and we ask that you would just give us your heart for these people, that we would be marked by genuine care for others. And Lord, that would bleed into every aspect of our lives, relationships at school, relationships at work, relationships in our neighborhoods, that we would be genuinely people who care. And therefore, Lord, may our light shine, not our light, your light, may that shine in the midst of a dark generation and a dark world. Lord, we see the issue of hypocrisy front and center here in this passage, so we ask that you would help us. Lord, if there are those here who they know they're here for the wrong reason, bring them to repentance this day. Lord, maybe you brought them here today for a different reason. Lord, protect us from hypocrisy and false fasting, putting on a spiritual show, and yet having no regard for your justice. Lord, we know that by your grace, one day Jesus will return and will settle all these wrongs. But in the meantime, Lord, you've left your church here to do good in your name. So we ask that you would help us to do just that. For your glory and your glory alone, make us people of genuine faith who genuinely care for others. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Rescuer. Amen.